Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 4. In verse 1, the Word of God says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Instead of believing every spirit, try them, and then see if that spirit is of God. If the spirit is of God, then it will, in its essence, glorify Christ as Lord. If the spirit is not of God, it will glorify something else. Often the person who possesses that spirit will glorify themselves. The Word of God tells us that we are to test, to try the spirits. Don't just accept a spirit. Many Christians don't really know what it means to test the spirits, or for that matter, why. If you ask them why, then they may tell you, well, maybe it's a demonic spirit versus the Holy Spirit. And to some measure, that is true, but it's really much more than that. This is talking about authority. Don't just accept something as an authority. Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. He disguises himself as the angel of light. Don't just accept something as authority. When you accept a spirit, and that may not be consciously, you may accept perhaps what a person says, and if you yield to it, it takes authority. Maybe you should yield to it if it's the Holy Spirit. Maybe you shouldn't if it's not. But it's really dealing with authority. Now, this is much more prevalent and significant than we may initially realize. In 1 Kings 13, we have the account of a young man of God and an old prophet. This young man of God was sent to King Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a general, and he was very wicked. He followed idols. When Solomon died, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took over the kingdom. Rehoboam was a particularly foolish king. Rehoboam was arrogant, he was a novice, and he was very foolish. And as a result of this, the oppression that came on people in the way of taxation, burden, that greatly increased with Rehoboam. And the country split. Jeroboam came and he took away 10 tribes of Israel. And only 2 tribes remained. Only Judah and Benjamin remained. The other 10 tribes, they left and followed after Jeroboam. And they made him their king. God sent a prophet to Jeroboam because Jeroboam had been setting up idolatry, not worship of the Lord, but worship of very wicked idols. And God sent this prophet. He was the man of God, as 1 Kings 13 puts it. And he told Jeroboam that God was very displeased. Jeroboam was very angry at this report from the man of God. When he heard this, he ordered that the young man of God be put in prison, and he stretched out his arm, and as he did so, his arm wilted, it withered. He couldn't actually even draw it back, and he asked the young man of God to pray for him so that his arm would be restored, and he did, and his arm was restored. And then he wanted him to come with the king, so that the king could give him some kind of a reward. But God told him not to do that. In verse 8, the young man of God, his name, history shows us, was Jadon, said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you. Nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The prophet found the young man of God, and he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place." And then in verse 18, it continues, the old prophet said to him, "I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water." Now he was lying. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Then, as he was at the old prophet's house, the word of the Lord came, and the young man of God was told, "Because you disobeyed the word of the Lord, you're going to be killed. You're going to be devoured by a lion, and you're not going to sleep with your fathers." In other words, you're not going to be buried where your fathers were buried. And this was severe chastening, because in the Old Testament, what happened to your body was a strong indicator how pleased or displeased God was with you. And sure enough, when he rose to go back home, a lion met him on the road. He was riding his donkey, and the lion pulled him off of his donkey and killed him. The donkey stood in place as his master lay in the street, and the lion sat next to the body and the donkey. And then the old prophet's sons came, and they found the body, and they took him home, and they buried him in the old prophet's tomb. Now, the old prophet here was not a good guy. History shows us that all of the godly prophets went to Jerusalem. They didn't stay under Jeroboam because Jeroboam was extremely wicked and he brought in idolatry. This man was not a godly prophet. The fact that he is called an old prophet is meaningful. That's the word zapen, old, in the original language. And it can mean aged, but it also means one who has authority. In Isagogics, we find that this prophet was an advisor to Jeroboam. And he was extremely wicked. The result was that Jeroboam went into far greater wickedness than where he had begun. What the young man failed to do, because he simply accepted the wicked prophet's word for it, is he failed to try the spirits. This happens today also. People fail to try the spirits. Much damage is done to Christianity by people who fail to try the spirits. They simply accept, because the man may call himself a pastor or a prophet or whatever, that this is somebody who has something to say. Now, I'm not trying to impugn Christianity at all, but I do see that we have trends. Many people recognize this, that we have these trends, and we have to be careful with these trends, that we test the spirit. That we don't simply accept something because somebody says so. In Acts 17:11, the Bereans were considered more noble than the Thessalonians. Now, the Thessalonians are very impressive. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when they received the word of God from Paul, they didn't receive it as just the word of a man. They welcomed it as it was, in truth, as the word of God. They were highly commended by Paul for the way that they had received the word of God, but the Bereans were more noble than they were. Because when they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So whereas the Thessalonians, in their case correctly, because they had the right pastor they were listening to, they received it as the word of God, Paul said, when I spoke to the Bereans, they didn't just take my word for it. It was the word of God. But they made sure in the Bible, or what they had of the Bible in those days, that it was indeed the word of God. And then when they had proven it to themselves, they believed. That was noble. Why? They didn't just accept what somebody said. They searched the scriptures and they tried the Spirit. And only after they saw that the Spirit was of God, because it agreed with the Word of God, did they believe and receive what Paul had taught them. Now, 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, and it's talking about how things are done in a church, let all things be done decently and in order. In Ephesians 4:11, we see the different types of gifts, the speaking gifts especially, that God has given. And among those, it says He gave pastor teachers. It says pastors and teachers. It's really one idea, pastor teachers. And He gave them for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we all have come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. One of the least understood, perhaps, doctrines in good churches is the doctrine of pastoral authority. When you first encounter a pastor, you try the spirits to see whether they are of God. If what the pastor is preaching is in accord with the full counsel of the Word of God, then it is the proper spirit. But if the pastor's preaching and the practices of the church, the basic fundamental ones, are not according to the Word of God, then the spirit is not of God. When the young man of God failed to do so, the Word of God no longer had authority in his life. And the wrong spirit had authority in his life. It was a wicked spirit, although it was presenting itself to him as an angel of light. He didn't discern it. And because he didn't discern it, he allowed the wrong spirit to have authority in his life. And the result was that God disciplined him severely and took him home early. It's no different today. Now, this was dealing with Israel. And of course, when you're dealing with Israel, especially at major points of transition, just like so often happens, God gets very protective. I'm not saying that people are going to be taken home early. What I am trying to emphasize is the importance of recognizing these spirits. He gave pastors and teachers, why? For the equipping of saints. For the edifying of the body. He gave them so everybody could have the Word of God, they could get the knowledge of the Son of God, and so that they could live in faith. If a pastor is failing to do that, there is a wrong spirit to this. This is the pastor's ministry. In 1 Timothy 3:12, a bishop, which is episkopos in the Greek, means overseer of a Christian church, must be, among other things, apt to teach. If the man is actually called to be a pastor, he must be somebody who has a gift. The gift must be for him to preach and to teach. Now, he's not going to always preach and he's not always going to teach. And from time to time, he may have more of an emphasis on one or the other. That's not a problem. But he must possess both gifts. He must have a preaching gift and he must have a teaching gift. If he does not have those, he should not be an overseeing pastor of a church. Maybe he would be an administrator and it's perfectly in order. Maybe he would be an assistant pastor. Perhaps he doesn't have the ability to preach, but he has the ability to teach. And he could be a teaching pastor under the overseeing pastor, and that's perfectly in order. But he cannot be the overseeing pastor. In 1 Timothy 3:6, the pastor must not be a novice. If the pastor is a novice, then Paul says there that he will be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, lifted up with pride, that's the same thing that we're told in Habakkuk 2:4. The soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. Lifted up in pride means that he's going to be undertaking the office in some form of performance, not relying on the Holy Spirit as much as he's relying on his natural ability. Perhaps he has a dynamic or charismatic personality. I'm not saying that if a pastor has a charismatic personality that he's a novice or proud, but a proud novice type of pastor would rely on a charismatic personality rather than on the Holy Spirit, for example. He might rely on emotional appeal to substitute for an anointing. Perhaps he relies on a very good intellect, but not on the simplicity of truth where the Holy Spirit may simply desire to touch a heart. Then he will fall, and the word fall is empesay, into the condemnation. Fall means to fall into one's power. And condemnation is the word krima. It means decree or judgment of the devil. This is saying that if a novice pastor starts to undertake the ministry that he has, the office, in the power of his soul, one of the five parts of the soul, then he leaves himself open to enter the power of Satan's decrees. Understanding that Satan is an angel of light, it is fair game to say that there's a fair number of pulpits, I wouldn't want to venture how many, that are really angel of light pulpits. Sometimes they will draw attention to themselves. Sometimes they will get very insecure. And in that insecurity, perhaps they start to push some away and draw others near. Perhaps they become very manipulative, because they don't know how to get people to submit to their authority. Sometimes it becomes very political, because they are trying to exert influence where influence may not necessarily be appropriate. These are novice traits. As pastors and teachers of the Word of God, and this is what pastors do, they preach the Word of God in Ephesians 4:13. As those who preach the Word of God, they instruct people according to 2 Timothy 3:16. They instruct them in doctrine. Doctrine is how to think with God in specific situations. They reprove people. Reprove is conviction. They both convict and build conviction in people. They correct those who oppose themselves, and then they instruct people in righteousness, simply meaning they teach them how to live in faith because faith is our righteousness in Romans 3:22. Pastors bring the Word of God not as a law. They must never bring it as a law. They bring it as a rhema. In order to bring it as a rhema, and the difference is, they don't simply tell you what the Word of God says. They'll tell you what the Word of God says under the leading and the authority in John 16:13 of the Holy Spirit. In order to do that, they must know how to hear from the Holy Spirit. In order to be a pastor, a man has to know how to hear from the Holy Spirit. That may not be, I'm going to hear now at this time. That would be subjectivity. But because it's a call from God, he's going to have all the provisions of God. And the Holy Spirit is going to speak to him as he delivers the message if he is an anointed pastor. If he is not an anointed pastor, then he shouldn't be a pastor. Because the Holy Spirit didn't anoint him. And when he brings forth the Word of God, he equips the saints. And he edifies the body. Edification means building. And then what you've built, you've reinforced. He builds the body of Christ. The result is that the members of that body, of that local assembly, are united in their faith and in the doctrine of Christ that they've received. In 1 Timothy 1:15, we have to understand something. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul says, of whom I am chief. Paul never claimed to not be a sinner. Paul said, I'm the worst of the sinners. Then in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. One of the mistakes that people sometimes make is they look for pastors who are perfect men in their faith. That's a mistake. God says in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord does not see as a man sees. A man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So God is not looking or calling people who are perfect men in their faith to be pastors. God is not looking for perfection. God is looking for authenticity. God is looking for somebody who means business with him. God is looking for a man as imperfect as he may be, and hopefully he's not into any kind of outward sin, and if he is, that must be dealt with first. But God is not looking for a person who is as perfect as can be, or has no skeletons, or never whatever, got divorced, that's a big one among some denominations, or whatever like that. God is looking for a person who means business with God, who is not afraid to trust him, who is not afraid to follow him, who is not afraid to preach it the way it is. God is looking for an authentic servant, not an eye servant. When you find an eye servant, you find a Pharisee. Pharisees always look for the appearance of things. But in their own heart, Jesus said about them, that they are whitewashed sepulchers filled with dead men's bones. God is looking for authenticity in a pastor. Because a man whose life is yielded to God is a man that God can use. But a man who has his own thoughts, his own opinions, without a gift, tries to enter into an office, that man will not have the ability to equip the saints or edify the body. It's not that he's a wicked man. it studies a man without the necessary gift to undertake that calling. In Romans 10:14, the Word of God says, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" Well, in Revelation 2:11 and six other times in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." How will they hear if there is no preacher, no messenger, agalos? Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 says, the angel says to the churches, agalos, it's not an angel, it's messenger. In Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, but if the man does not have a gift, if the man doesn't have the right spirit, if the man is a novice, then I will not hear. In Habakkuk 2:4, a lifted soul is contrary to a walk of faith. Our lives are shaped by our pastors. Our lives are shaped by our pastors. Our lives are shaped by our pastors, so that makes the pastor very important. Not more important in his essence, in his value, than any other person within the body of Christ, but nonetheless important because he is the one who is called to feed the flock. God equips the pastors who are called to be pastors. He trains them and he brings them out. They have to be proper pastors. They have to have the proper spirit. They have to have the gifts and the calling. They cannot be novices. They have to have the ability to teach and preach. They have to know how to hear from God. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." All authority. The word authority is exousia. It's from the word exestin. It's an action that is not prevented by a higher norm or a court. Jesus is saying, "I am the final authority on everything." In Mark 13:34, the Son of Man is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work. When a pastor is called to be a pastor, he is given certain authority. In order to receive authority, he must be under the authority of the Son of Man. He must have a heart that is yielded to God, because his authority comes from the Son of Man. He gave authority to his servant and to each his work. The work that he gives them is different in different places. The success of the pastor is not found in numbers or places or size of the building, or is the chapel ornate with a 10,000 seats and they are cushioned, or is it simply a small room, maybe somebody's living room with a handful of people. Those things do not describe success. What describes success for the pastor is, did he fulfill his office to the best of his ability? Did he respond to God, and did he operate in the authority that was given him? You see, the young man of God in 1 Kings 13, he forsook the authority that God had given him by forsaking the definition that he had received. He yielded it to a false prophet with no discernment of the spirit that was before him. A pastor must not be like that. He walks in the authority that God has given him, but he is not heavy-handed in the least. If a pastor is heavy-handed, then he is showing his novice trait. In John 1:14, the authority that the pastor has is the word of God. All authority was given to the Savior. The Savior is the living word of God. All authority that the pastor has is given in the word of God. As long as that pastor is true to the full counsel of the word of God, then he is operating in the authority that God gave him. If he starts to pick and choose which portions he likes and will preach and which portions he doesn't like and will not preach, then he is like that young prophet. He has forsaken aspects of the definition of God, and his soul is lifted up in him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:2, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We, the pastors, will stand before Christ and present individual people to Christ as they come to the Bema seat. The eisegagics here shows us that when a young woman was to marry, there was a man, it was usually an older either relative or somebody who had high regard and was a friend or an employee of the family, perhaps a servant. And that man, that trusted man, was responsible to keep that woman pure and properly brought up in the customs of the time. If, for example, she was not a virgin, then that trusted man was held accountable. The groom would want to know why it is that that trusted man failed at his job. Well, this is what happens to pastors. Pastors present the members of their church to Christ at the Bema seat. And as they present each one, and that person is at the Bema seat with Christ, I'm not saying necessarily that that pastor will be at the Bema seat with him as the judgment is going on. I am saying that he must present that person. If there was an area of that person's life that is not right with God and they suffer loss, God will want to know from the pastor, did you teach the word of God in this area? And if he did, then the responsibility is the person who is standing before God at the Bema seat. But if not, the responsibility is the pastor's. In 1 Timothy 5:17, the Word of God says, let the elders who rule well be counted of double honor, especially those who labor in the Word and doctrine. Pastors have a much greater accountability, but they are also to receive double honor precisely because they are those who train us and prepare us. They are those who equip us. They are those who prepare us to stand before God at the Bema seat. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace, the special endowment for my task of God bestowed upon me, the grace of God, that special endowment, comes with a governmental principle in it that the person follows the government of God as he's conducting his task in Hebrews 4:16. Like a skillful architect and master builder, I laid the foundation. That skillful architect and master builder, the idea really is that of a chief engineer. You could paraphrase it and say, like a chief engineer who knows what he's doing, I laid down the foundation, and now another man, that is the person that receives the word of God, builds upon it. This is the place of the pastor. This is why God has given this pastor authority in our lives. This is why we obey them, because in doing so, we receive their ministry, whereby they build our faith, whereby they build our lives, whereby in truth they build our eternity, not so much for salvation, unless they won me to Christ also, but for reward, for my well-being in eternity. In Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you. 1 Peter 5:5 shows that this is the elder of the church. And be submissive, for they watch for your souls as those that must give account. And that account is described in 2 Corinthians 11:2. They watch for your souls and they give account. And then it says, let them do it with joy and not with grief, for that would not be profitable for you. In Hebrews 11:40, we share in each other's rewards. When I submit to the pastor, as the pastor has taught me properly, I receive his rewards and he receives mine. We share in each other's rewards. And so if the pastor is able to present me with joy because I have responded to him in proper humility and submission, then the rewards that he receives, I receive, and the rewards I receive, he receives. And we both have great joy. But if I do not submit to the teaching of the pastor, to his office, and I decide, well, I can do things my own way, even though he is a proper pastor, and it is contrary to what he has taught me. Yes, I am a free volitional agent. Yes, I have privacy. Yes, I can go and do what I like. I am a believer priest. But that does not mean it is the will of God. When I submit, then I have joy because I have reward. But if I fail to do so, he grieves over me. But also, I lose rewards if I fail to submit. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. That word followers is imitators. Paul himself follows the same criterion that he enjoins on his readers, but imitation involves obeying the rule as well as copying Paul's example. And this is why he adds, as I am of Christ, according to Robertson. It's very important, not very popular, but very important that I learn how to submit to my pastor. The pastor is there to build disciples. The pastor is not there to build an organization. You see both. Some pastors are wonderful disciple makers. They invest, they love, they pour their lives into the people in their ministry. But there are also those who are organization builders. And this is revealed when something about perhaps a person in their church threatens their organization. And they must choose which is the more important to them. Dr. Stevens used to teach us, and he was absolutely right. The fruit of his life revealed the truth of his message. He would say, pastors build people. God builds churches. Pastors do not build churches. Pastors build people. It's very important that pastors keep this straight. Pastors build people, and as they build people, God will build a church around them. God will build exactly the church that He desires. It may be big, it may be small, it doesn't matter. It makes no difference. It's God who is building it. And He desires the pastors to build the people in that church. If the pastor has built the people that he has, then he has done what God has asked him to do. Remember, he is like a man going to a far country who leaves the house and gives authority to his servants and to each his work. It's up to God what work he assigns and to whom he gives what type of authority. In John 5:30, Jesus said, "I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." This was the basis of Jesus' authority. That he was not seeking his own will. That only as he heard from God, that is how he proclaimed, that is how he decided, that is how he judged. Sometimes people can get very anxious. Maybe there is a program that they have in mind or a project and they don't wait on God. Or sometimes God is moving and they are hesitant. In any case, that is not a good thing. As I hear, I judge. I can of my own self do nothing. I cannot stay here by myself. I cannot leave by myself. I cannot get up or sit down by myself. I have to receive it from my Father. And he said, my judgment is righteous. What I do is righteous. It is based in faith. It is right with God because I do not seek my own will. And this is one of the biggest requirements of pastors. They must not seek their own will. Sometimes a man can seek his own will. Perhaps he seeks after money. Perhaps he seeks after influence or status, respect or position. But Jesus said, I don't seek this. I'm not looking for my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus said, I'm not trying to build a kingdom. I'm looking for the lost. I'm not trying to build a legacy. I'm looking for disciples. And that's who I build. I'm not even trying to build a church. Jesus really only built 12 people. But those are the people who came to build, and the others he came to seek and to save. I can of my own self do nothing. I only look for the will of the Father. I'm not looking to become a worldwide evangelist, he said. Jesus never went more than a very short way. Never more than really a day's journey away, wherever he went. A very small piece of real estate that Jesus covered. And he wasn't looking for more, because the Father wanted only that. The pastor must never become anxious or fearful. That can happen to pastors. They can't become anxious about being too small or fearful about being too big. They do not seek their will. And then he continues, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Pastors have to be very careful not to become self-aggrandizing, not to try to have their influence felt where their influence does not belong. They do not elevate themselves. They don't bear witness of their own magnificence or ability or gifts. They operate in humility. That does not mean that they cannot be high profile, that they cannot be people who someone is attracted to. They cannot be these things. They don't seek these things. Because if they do, what they say and how they go about it is not correct. In 1 Peter 5:2, the pastors shepherd the flock of God, which is among them, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, not for that self-elevation or money or influence or position or what have you, but eagerly. And then it says, they are not the lords over those who are entrusted to them, but they are examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, they receive a crown of glory. That is a crown saved only for pastors, and it does not fade away. Pastors do not lord it over God's heritage, but we are to submit to them. Submission is always a matter of decision. If a pastor has people in his church, it is their decision as to whether they will submit or no. God says they should, if the pastor is preaching the word of God. But the pastor doesn't come in and say, you must listen to me. But yet at the same time, he is given as a covering for the church and a builder of their faith. He's given as a guide and a teacher of how to live with God. Yet he is not someone who is to be heavy-handed or try to exert undue influence. He leads people in the things of God, and he's a covering for their life, but he does not violate their volition, and he trusts grace for their lives. He does not say to someone, perhaps who desires to try something with God, you cannot do that, you must do this. And if they succeed, he applauds them and is supportive of them, and if they fail, he is welcoming to them, and he is very kind and gracious toward them. Because really, who is to say what is success or failure, and why God had people do what they did? The pastor is their shepherd, and their protector, and their teacher. He teaches them conviction. He teaches them life. He has great authority from God on the one hand, but on the other hand, the authority has very definite limitations. And those limitations must not be crossed, or he is not conducting the office in a legitimate manner. What defines it? The Word of God. If the pastor is utilizing his authority within the prescription of the Word of God, then it is legitimate. But if the pastor steps outside of the Word of God in the utilization of his authority, if the pastor tries to exert authority that he doesn't possess from the Word of God, if the pastor starts to make demands that he has no rights to make, then no one is required to submit to those demands. Not even though he is the pastor. This pastoral authority issue must be understood. There is a great deal of confusion and at times some harm that is done to Christianity because of this lack of understanding. Satan takes advantage when the authority is not well exercised or well yielded to. It is the order that God has given so that everything would be done decently and in order within the church. And that establishes a living organism. It's like having a body where the organs are out of place. That happens when a pastor is either illegitimate with his use of authority or when his authority is not properly regarded. But when it is properly regarded, when it is functioning as it is, then people grow, then people learn, and grace abounds, love abounds. People are properly prepared, both for ministry and for the Bema Seat. And they grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. God has given him the provision and gift and ability. And he's given him as a gift to the body. But it must be done correctly. And if it is done correctly, then Christ is glorified. Amen. If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.